Okay, all right. Back to the book of Revelation. I'd really anticipated to get further tonight than we're going to get. So I don't really know what to make of that. I've thought about changing my will and leaving the book to my sons to finish. So that's a possibility. We'll get Jer and Jed and Joe to finish the book of Revelation after I'm gone, at the rate at which it's going. But we're going to look, last week we looked started looking at the letters to the churches. We're going to continue that tonight. So you can turn on over to Revelation chapter 2. let's see, where's my pointer? Nope. Yep. Is that it? All right, yep, that's it. All right. Now, last time as we looked, and we just wanted to set the, at least set the context of where we are, we talked about how this is a letter to the churches in Asia. What we think of is Asia is back over somewhere over in here by the exit sign where China is. The Asia in New Testament, in the New Testament church times, in the time of Paul and Peter and the apostles and John, who wrote the book of the Revelation as revealed to him through Jesus Christ and through his angel. Asia is this little area right here that's known as modern-day Turkey. And so that little island right there is the Isle of Patmos that John had been exiled to. And he wrote the first letter to the church at Ephesus, then to Smyrna, then to Pergamos, then to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. So those are your seven churches right there. And eventually we'll get through these. Now, the book is kind of framed briefly into like three sections, but the section we're looking at now were the things that were taking place at that time. These were letters to the seven churches. Now, there were more than just seven churches. These were the churches that were around up to AD 100. The letter was written in about 85 or 90, somewhere in that time period. So a lot of these churches were already in existence at the time that the book of Revelation was written, but it's only addressed to seven. Now, I think the primary purpose we talked about last time of these letters was to address immediate issues, problems, not always problems, as we'll see. There are a couple of churches that had no issues that need to be corrected. But the immediate need for the letters was to get word out to those seven churches at that time. All right. Now, in a broader scope that we've talked about, the letters to the churches apply to the churches throughout the church history, from the time in which they were written until today, and continuing on until the church is raptured up to heaven. And so we can look at things are doing good, things that weren't doing so well, struggles that they were in the middle of and how they were addressing them, and we can learn from that. Also, and I don't think we will go into this or take the time, but you can look at the churches as a roadmap of church history, beginning with the letter to Ephesus as being the first church, and then in order up to Laodicea, which commentators think that is the church that we are in today, the final church age, which is defined as being wealthy, say oblivious to the truth, and known as the lukewarm, neither hot or cold, that Christ would spew out of his mouth. now, last time we rushed through the letter to Ephesus, and I think I left something and didn't quite explain it too well because my wife was asking me about it later, and when I started thinking, I said, "Well, I don't think I really explained that too well." If she didn't get it, then there's probably a good chance that the rest of you maybe not understood what I was trying to say. So just briefly, I want to talk about the ending of the letter of the church at Ephesus. Now, we made a whiteboard, and we're going to use this again tonight for the next few churches, but we divided up here into what they were doing good and what needed to be improved, and we made a really long list over here of things that the church in Ephesus was doing well. And then over here, the one thing they had to that they were not doing well, it said that they had left their first love. And as a result of that, we read that Christ was going to remove that church from Ephesus. He was going to remove that candlestand, in essence, is what he said. So, you know, I talked about, well, what does that mean? Now, a lot of commentators, I would say probably more of a majority of them, would say that having left their first love meant that they had left the love that they had for Christ. And that could well be true. But if you take that passage, it could also be translated, and most commentators believe this is what it is saying, is that you've left the love that you had at first. That degree of love that you had is now down here, or perhaps down here. That you've left your former love. And so if you look at that, it's not about leaving or forsaking the object of the love. It's about that love being at a lower level, that love being reduced. And so my question was this, you know, is this referring to their love for the Lord being reduced? Now, this church has been there for 30, maybe as much as 40 years. Has their love of the Lord reduced during that time? Has their love of believers, one another, reduced during that time? Or perhaps, you know, it's both. Perhaps it's both. And that's what I just want to go back and state just a couple of things that I think can maybe help clear that up. But we talked about the verse in John where Jesus was telling his disciples, and he said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, and is if you have love one for another." If you remember, and Ray has talked about it some in Romans, and as you look through the Gospels, you see the importance and the importance of having love amongst the believers one for another. We talked about the verse that says, you know, the love covers a multitude of sins. The love that you have for a believer can cover the wrongs that they may have done to you, or perceived wrongs that they may have done to you. If you remember, after the resurrection, Jesus met Peter on the beach, and that's when Peter threw off his clothes and swam in, and the Lord had a fire going and fish, and they're sitting around talking. And Jesus questions Peter, and what did he ask him? We wanted to know if he what? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And Peter says, "Yes, I love you, Lord." And the Lord, in response, says, you know, "Tend my lambs." And then he asked him again, "Do you love me?" And we know that Peter denied him three times. He asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Every time he says, "Shepherd my sheep." He says, "Tend my lambs." He says, "Tend my sheep." You know, clearly, the way in which we treat one another shows the love that we have for Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter, you don't have to turn there, it's a familiar verse, talks about that we are to apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, down in verse 5. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. You know, for if these qualities are yours, it says, and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it goes on to say that for he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And goes on to say, for as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Peter is trying to remind the believers here the importance of having these qualities, the brotherly kindness and love listened at the very end. And as long as they have these qualities, they will never stumble. So my point that I wanted to say this last time, that our love for Christ and our love for one another is interconnected. It cannot be separated. You know, I wrote here, what is the easier thing to do? Love Christ. That's from a people person, you know? It's easier to love the Lord than for me to love you, because the Lord is faithful to me. The Lord doesn't talk about me or say something about me that's untrue or turn other people against me. That's not the Lord, or that's what maybe I perceive. It's more difficult for us to love one another, I believe, than to love the Lord. 1 John which talks about the love we have one another, that love that we have for one another, says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And the commandment, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So in the letter to the Ephesians, the love that has been diminished could well be speaking of, I believe, both the love of the Lord and the love for one another. And there's a lot of other passages we could look at that would show the importance of loving one another. Whichever it was, or if it was both, they are the only church that we will read where they were to be removed, where the lampstand was to be removed. The other seven churches, even though they had problems, issues going on, none of them did the Lord say that he was going to remove them, except for the church of the Ephesians. So it ended in verse 7, Revelation, back in Revelation chapter 2, about the reward for he that overcomes. And I just wanted to hit this briefly, and we'll move on to the next letter to the next church. It says, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him that overcomes. Does that mean our salvation is dependent on us making it? Coming through? You look at all these churches, every church will end this way. It'll say, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. And every promise, if you look at it, is not a promise, I believe, in this life. This one's obviously not in this life. It's a promise that is for the heaven to come, for the paradise to come. So what does it mean, you know, to him who overcomes? You know, it means that it's not up to us to persevere through trials and tribulations and difficulties in life. But these trials and tribulations are going to reveal those that are true believers. And we'll get to that a little bit later on, some scriptures that support that. So we're going to look now at the church of Smyrna. And it's just a little bit, I think it's like maybe 30 miles due south of Ephesus. Or north, sorry about that. I'm a surveyor. If it was, this Ephesus is due south of Smyrna. Smyrna's due north. Thank you. I was testing you. So here's the letter to the church of Smyrna, beginning at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. Okay. Now, just stop right here. We're gonna go on. But verse 9, if you have a King James translation, it's going to say, in every church, it's going to say that in verse 9, how does it read? Who has King James? All right. All right, I know thy works. We'll stop right there. I know thy works. Now, if you have a different translation, it might not say, I know your works. Okay, there's a couple of churches that don't have that. But in the King James, which comes from a different older manuscript than maybe New American, or maybe even there's several others, English Standard Version, it's not going to say, I know your works, but I believe it should be in there. I believe that every church, Christ, the first thing he emphasizes is, I know your works, or I know your deeds. He knows what each one is doing. So if I'm going to read it like I think it would be better read, I'm going to say, I know your deeds, or I know your works in verse 9, and your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Let me just stop right there. Bert did a lesson not too long ago on, you know, knowing your enemy, and I think he was talking about Satan, and, you know, he's known as, you know, Lucifer, the angel of light, Satan, the devil. You know, the word Satan means adversary, and devil means false accuser. Okay, so if we put these words in here in place of Satan, I just want to read this because a little bit later we're going to come across the word devil. But it says, the Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan or your adversary. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil or the accuser is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the verse we'll see on all the letters. He who overcomes, the overcomer, will not be hurt by the second death. So here we are. We're going to make another chart over here for the two churches that we will get through tonight. So there we go. All right. Good. Not good. All right. This is not going to be as obvious or easy to pick out maybe as it was to the letters to the Ephesians, but it's there. So what is this church in Smyrna? What are they doing? What are they doing well? And it's all going to be in verse 9. Pretty much. I think so. So what are they going through? Tribulation. Okay. Does it say that tribulation is overcoming them? No, you don't read that because it's not a problem. If it was, he would say, you know, you need to buck up. So I'm going to write persevering. We'll just say trials. All right. What else are they going through? Poverty. All right. It's really interesting. There are different words for poverty in the Bible. Not death. There's one more. What comes after? What does it say after poverty? Blasphemy. All right. I'll write that one. PH. Okay. This is what they're in the middle of. This is what they're going through. The word for poverty here means it's not a kind of poverty that you can survive. It's a kind of poverty that puts you on the street and you have absolutely nothing. It's what the word means there in the Greek if you look it up. No food, no clothing, no shelter, just what people, it's the same word used for beggars. Okay? They were reduced to that point, the church was, of being beggars. They were persevering blasphemy. What's blasphemy? Anybody? Just
speaking ill of deity.
All right. Speaking ill of deity or on them. It's speaking ill of them. Now, is blasphemy true?
No.
No, it's not. All right. It's speaking ill of someone falsely. All right. This is what the church was going through in Smyrna. Who was speaking ill of them? We read there. It's a who? All right. Those that say that they're Jews. This is Christ that's identifying. He knows they're not. These are the so-called Jews. They say they're Jews. They're blaspheming Christians. Okay? But who is behind all of that? Satan. If you look, four of the seven letters specifically detail that Satan, the devil, is behind the persecution, the problems, the false teaching, the false teachers, the things that are going on in the churches are being instrumented by Satan. So do you think that Satan is still actively trying to disrupt churches today? Okay. We battle not against... Okay, but against principalities, powers. That's Ephesians 5, I think it is. So what are they doing wrong? What were they doing that wasn't good? It's kind of a trick question. All right. Zero. Engineers like to put that through there so it doesn't look like an O. Zero. There was nothing that they were doing wrong. It's amazing. I can't say that about churches that I've been a part of. There's always something that you could do better. There's always a problem. This church, maybe it was because they had nothing. Maybe because they were constantly under trials and tribulations, they had nothing. They were being spoken ill of. But Christ had said there was nothing that they were doing wrong. You know, I have a hard time, and I think any of us would have a hard time relating to the seriousness of what they're going through. Okay, we're not to this point yet. We could be at that point at some time in the future. But what can we learn? So what does it say in verse 10? It says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil, the accuser, is about to cast some of you into prison, so you'll be tested and have tribulation for 10 days. So what's important? Christ knows of their faithfulness. He knows of their suffering, their tribulations, and what they're going through. It tells us who's behind it. Satan is behind it. It warns them that an even more intense persecution is coming. Right? How long? How long? 10 days. Okay. There's some commentators that say, well, you know, maybe that 10-year period, 10 days is representative of a year. And maybe it's even 10 generations of emperors or something. But I think it's no reason not to take it as a literal 10 days. If you're getting a letter from the Lord and he says you're going to have 10 days of intense persecution, would you want to be thinking, wow, I wonder if a day is a week, or maybe it's a day, it's 1,000 years. Maybe that's 10,000 years. You know, it's 10 literal days. Why would the Lord tell them that? Why is it important for them to know? So they can endure it. There's nothing, I think, more difficult than being in pain and not knowing when the end is going to come. You know, if you know 10 days, you can hang on, right? If it's going to be 10 years, maybe you could hang on. If you know that it has an end, you can hang on. The Lord wants them to hang on, to not lose hope. And then, most importantly, he bookmarks this section, this letter to the church in Smyrna. That's north of Ephesus, by the way. He bookmarks this letter with two very important statements. How does he describe himself? Let's see. How does he describe himself? I think I put it back in the back. There we go. He says, he describes himself as the first and the last who was dead and now has come back to life. That's at the beginning of the letter. Dead, but I'm alive. All right, end of the letter. What does it say? He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Back up a little bit for that. It says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So he's telling the believers that even though you're going to go 10 intensive days of persecution, and it didn't say all the believers, it said some of you, that even if death takes you, that's not the end, right? You'll have the crown of life. You'll have me. I'm proof. Death cannot harm you. They're not going to face that final judgment that unbelievers will face. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire, and that will be their second death. So we have next the letter to the church in Pergamum. And that begins at verse 12. Now, Pergamum, or Pergamus, written here, Pergamum, Mus. Anyway, it's a little bit inland here. It wasn't a coastal town. Ephesus was on the coast. Pergamus is back in here. Now, Pergamus was known for its library. You probably knew that. But they had the second largest library at that time. Alexandria in Egypt had the biggest library. So they were really big on accumulating knowledge. They were actually trying to steal the librarian from Alexandria to come down and help them out in Pergamos. And the Egyptian pharaoh got wind of it, wouldn't let him come down. They cut off all the papyri, the stuff that they were writing on up there, and they wouldn't give it to Pergamos. So Pergamos is the one that came up with the process in which they took animal skins and they treated them and dried them out and made parchment and would write on there. So they were big on accumulating knowledge. Ephesus, one of the largest cities, probably one of the largest churches, 250,000. Pergamos, known for its library. Smyrna, not known for a lot except for being a beautiful city, and still is. So, so Pergamum, if you think about it, being a place where the written word was prominent there, that was something that they all revered. We see Christ here described as the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. So the sharp two-edged sword refers to, I would say, throughout the New Testament, the two-edged sword is the word of God. And so we see the word of God being important in the church in Pergamum. So begin reading at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And again, you could insert, I know your works, if you don't have that in your translation, or I know your deeds, and I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Again, we see Satan's throne, we see Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. This is speaking of Balaam and Balak doing this to the sons of Israel. But the teaching is taking place currently there in Pergamum. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, to him who overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he who receives it. So here we are once again. Let's draw a line here. So here we are in Pergamum. This was Smyrna. So what are the Pergamites doing well? Or the Pergamums? What are they doing? What are they doing well? Okay. All right. They did not deny. All right. What else?
Faithful.
What's that?
Faithful.
Faithful. Faithful to what? What does it say? What's that? Okay, faithful. We'll just leave it at that. One more. That's what I was looking for. Nope. What does it say? And I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Here, and you. All right. Hold fast to.
My name.
All right. Okay. And we'll talk about these in just a minute. What? All right. What was not good? Just a couple of things. I'm just dividing the good from the not good. What was not good about the church there in Pergamum? What's that? All right. So we'll just say the teaching of Balaam. What else? All right. The teaching of the Nickelodeons. Some of y'all are listening. Teaching of the Nicolaitans. All right. Hold fast to my name. What are believers called? Christians. All right. We read that in the book of Acts. It was what, in Antioch, they were first called Christians. Christ ones. Hold fast to my name. They were holding the name of Christ. They were not denying their faith. They were not denying their name, the name of Christ. What had happened in their church? Probably shook them up. What does it say? They had a what? Right. They had a person that was killed. His name was Antipas. Christ calls him his what? Faithful one. They had lost a very strong, I imagine, believer, maybe a teacher in the church, but they were still faithful. They had not denied their faith. They were still holding fast. But what was going on within the church? What was happening? They were what? That's right. They were going after. It wasn't, there's no, in the church of Thyatira, the letter to the, I'm not saying that right or not. But anyway, in the letter to Thyatira, you know what? There was Thyatira. Yeah, they're to the east. Or maybe west. Depends on which way you're looking. It was very clear that the teaching going on within the church was wrong. Okay, here we're not told that the teaching was wrong. We're told that they were following after this teaching. It said, some of you there hold to the teaching of Balaam. Some of you holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We won't go into the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We have no idea what that is. Just so that we can save a bunch of time. The teaching of Balaam and Balak, Ray's going to cover that in one of his future messages about eating food sacrificed to idols. Part of it was also the immorality, giving themselves sexually to the women that were part of the temple. That's the other part of that. That's the teaching that was going on within the church at Pergamum. So what does the Lord tell them to do? One word.
Repent.
One word, repent. So what does repent mean? Okay. All right. So to turn away from and then do what else? Go in the opposite direction, right? To stop doing what you're doing. Steve did a message, I don't know how many years ago. It was a Bob Newhart film, and if I had time, I would show it. But the lady comes in, has all these problems, and what's his advice to her?
Stop it.
Right? Stop it. Go home and pull it up. It's really hilarious. But so he says, repent, stop it. Who's the message for the repent? Who do you think? All right, is everyone, let me preface it with this, is everyone in that church having the issue with the Nicolaitans and the, everyone's not, but the letter's written to the whole church, right? And the letter doesn't say, some of you need to repent, right? It just says, therefore, repent. Or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them, which I think the them referring to there is the ones who are sinning. Okay? Why would repent refer to the whole body? They were putting up with it. Does that sound familiar? Not here. No, but we've been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Everybody knew about it. They were putting up with it. So the repent just wasn't for the brother that was in sin with his mother-in-law or whoever it was. It was for the whole church. It was for that whole body of believers. And I believe the repent here is also for the whole body of believers. If they don't repent, Christ says he's coming with a sword out of his mouth, and he's going to hew them to pieces. Not exactly what he says, but what's he going to do? What's he going to bring to that church? He's going to bring truth. He's going to bring the Word of God. Now, whether he's going to do that through someone like a Paul, a modern-day teacher that's going to come through and lay it on the line, you don't know. But Christ physically is not going to go to the church, but his Word is going to go to the church, and he's going to make things right. So we'll end with this. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear. To him that overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. There's a slew of thoughts over what that reward is. Again, if you look at the seven letters, at the end of every one, it's pretty clear that this is after death or after the rapture. This takes place in heaven. And so for those that overcome, for those that turn out to be true believers, they're going to get hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were fed for all those years, 40 years, with manna. Came down from heaven. It was like a honey bread. I kind of like to think of it as donuts. it melted on the ground. Donuts are kind of melting in your hands. And they ate these heavenly donuts, and they were fulfilled. And they didn't put on 500 pounds during those years. But the food was all that they needed. They didn't need anything more than the manna. They had manna and water, and that was it. So, there's a song, and we're not going to sing it, and I'm not going to play it, but it talks about Jesus Christ is that he's all I need. I think the Kingsmen sang that years ago. But he's all I need, he's all I need. Jesus is all I need. Not today. But one day in heaven, he's going to be all you need. We'll look into it later, much later, hopefully in my lifetime. There's a tree of life that bears fruit, different fruit, every month of the year. And we know that Christ came and ate with Peter, but I don't know if we'll have to eat. Maybe you can eat if you want to. But I think the hidden manna here, I think, is speaking of Christ, and that we will have Christ in heaven, and we will need nothing else but Christ in heaven. It will be all that we need, the hidden manna. And then the new name written on a stone, white stone. There's a couple of thoughts on this. I'll give you the one that I thought was the best. When athletes won in Rome, They would give them the one that won, and this is on the internet, so it has to be true, multiple sources. They would give them a white stone, and they would engrave their name on it, okay? That white stone, according to historians, would allow them many things. It was kind of like a coupon, and you could get discounts and free food and that type of stuff. But there would be a celebration, a big feast for all those athletes that won, and they would have to take their white stone with their name on it to show it's them, their pocket ID with their photo on it, and they said, look, this is my ticket to get to the feast, okay? There's going to be a marriage supper for every believer who will come in with a white robe. Maybe he's going to have a white stone. You know, what's the new name? You know, I was thinking about that. You know, how many people are going to be in heaven? We don't know. More than 30, 40 millions, right? Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ could give millions of people, each one, their own name? We know in the book of Revelation that Christ is going to have a new name. We'll see it in chapter 3. He talks about his new name. We'll see it in chapter 19, that he has a name that no one knows except for him. You know, maybe the Lord is going to give you a new name. And it will be a name that only the two of y'all will understand the significance to, of what it means and what's behind it. You know, that way when you're in heaven and someone calls, hey, Steve, you know, 40 million people don't turn around. He'll have a new name that maybe is unique to him. It won't be, you know, Steve Andrews of Reedsville Bible Chapel of 1990 to 2020 or whatever. You know, we won't have to identify the time and the region and all, but there will be a name perhaps unique to that person. You know, just a thought. You know, if you get there and that's not what it is, then you can take your white stone and you can throw it at me. But but it's as good an explanation as I could come up with. Appreciate your time tonight. Went over a few minutes. We'll turn it over to Brother Steve for prayer requests.